Good morning.
Good morning.
Experiencing God is the series that Pastor Dave has been walking with us for the last few weeks, and those two words mean the world to me. It literally is what God used to allow me to be who I am and who He's created me to be. I read a book called Experiencing God by the late Henry Blackaby and Richard Blackaby. One day, as I was invited into an opportunity to be a part of a leadership team in the denomination I serve in, there was a leadership dinner, and ceremoniously me, the young kid by a country mile, was late to get to this dinner. And the only seat that was left in this Chinese banquet was next to Richard Blackaby. Had never met him before. And he was a keynote that evening afterwards. And so I was picking his brain and whatnot and had a long conversation over dinner. He's become a good friend. This is as I was exploring. I was still trying to figure out what God is wanting in my life. I had a job at the Canucks. I was dating another girl that time. This was like 25 years ago. That's how old I am. No, 20 years ago. Still old. And he looked me in the eyes. He looked me in the eyes and he says, "Conrad, there is no reason for you to wait." I wish I could tell you. I said, "Oh, yes, God, I heard your voice, and I'm going to go for it, you know? I wish I could tell you that," but the first two words, excuse the language, was, "Oh, crap. What am I going to do? Oh, well, I guess I have to." But then I looked around, and there was no reason for me to do this. In fact, all I saw in my short period of time of being a Christian and serving in ministry and serving in churches, in that short period of time, all I saw was trouble. In fact, this is not an exaggeration. The week after I got baptized, my church split. I don't know what I said. I don't know if I got dunked the wrong way. I don't know if my testimony came out wrong. But I showed up next Sunday. It was ready to go. And I was like, huh, this is thinning here, huh? And it was just messy. It just felt really messy. And it's like, well, why would anyone want to be part of that? And then a few months later, after the church split, the pastor decided to resign. And on his way out, and this is not pastoral, not biblical, and not loving. On his way out, he basically said, and I kid you not, "I hope that this church," I won't name the church, "I hope that this church will treat their next pastor a lot better than they treated me." And I was like, ooh. I'm sitting here as a 20-year-old watching and listening to all this. And I'm saying all this because maybe you've been a church for a while. Maybe you've been skeptical. Rachel and I have walked with people who have walked away from churches because of messiness. I've seen it. And here's God calling me to serve Him. And no reason to wait. I got 1,000 reasons to wait. And then after a couple of months after that, a couple of men were having an argument in there. They were just in the church after the membership meeting, and they were just shoving at each other. And I was like, ooh. And then I started remembering what my mom said about churches. She goes to church. Actually, she goes to Blessings once in a while, and they've been just so gracious to her. My mom used to struggle with me because wanting to serve God in the capacity that's beyond just the Sunday attender, because she's seen trouble. In Macau, where she was, Macau is now China, but back about 30, 40 years ago, it was a colony of Portugal, right to the west of Hong Kong. And in Portuguese laws, you weren't allowed, a church was not allowed to own a property. Somebody's name had to be on the title. And so the pastor's name was, pastor said, "Well, I'll put my name on a title just to be responsible." And lo and behold, he decided to sell the church and ran off with the money. How do you untraumatize yourself from that? And I thought, well, here in Canada, our laws, our charity laws are safe from that, right? Well, let's just say I've navigated with my denomination over a situation that's relatively similar in different ways and lost a church. And it's just so messy. And we're not even talking about the moral failures that show up on the news from people. Oh, experiencing God. You know, Mom always says that where there are people, there are problems. I want to say that next to the gospel, truer words have rarely been spoken beyond that. Where there are people, there are problems. I want us this morning, we're going to cap in a couple of passages in Scripture. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Because where there are people, there are problems, and problems have been going on for a long time. About 600 years before Jesus was born, 600 BC, at his own request, Nehemiah was sent to Jerusalem as a governor of Judah. And Jerusalem had been conquered and destroyed by the Babylonians in about 586 BC, and Nehemiah, when he got there, he found it in ruins. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev in the 20th year when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnants that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down, and its gates have been burned." Fun fact, there has always been trouble. 600 years before Jesus was born, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, 2,000 years after Jesus was born, there has always been trouble. You're not the first person to experience trouble. It's a fun fact. Sometimes we think this, nobody's ever happened to me. My lovely mother, she's got Alzheimer's and dementia. We're praying for her, walking with her. Her favorite saying, or the one thing she always says to me lately is, "This has never happened before." She's telling me something she's told me for the last 30 years. You're not the first person to experience trouble. There has always been trouble. The question is, how do we deal with trouble? How do we deal with conflicts with people? Well, if you're anything like me, and for a lot of reasons, I hope you're not, but if you're anything like me, you hear trouble, you hear something that's wrong, and the first thing you do is you jump out and you try to fix it. Kay just taking that from myself and others as well. In fact, he'll shove you out of the way, and he's like, I can do this. I'm like, well, this is gonna crush you, boy. But we just want to go fix it. We want to fix it because maybe it's because we think by fixing it, the problem will go away. We can all live back in peace. Peace as in like stable, nothing going on, not the peace of the God provides, which is the peace of the heart, but just peace, you know, stop everything from happening. Maybe that's what we want to do by doing that. How does that usually come out? Well, maybe that's why people were shoving one another. Maybe that's why people were arguing with one another. We just want to fix it. And when we fix it, we're not trying to fix it necessarily so that everyone can live in peace. In reality, if we're really honest with ourselves, when we try to fix something, we just want everything to go the way we like it. I like it. I need to be comfortable. When I'm sitting in some of these meetings back in the day, I've had people say, I just want a place to worship on Sunday. Keep that place for me to worship on Sunday and I'll be happy. Sounds great. Sounds a little biblical, maybe. But we as Christians were not called to be comfortable on a Sunday. There are many people in the world today who are hiding in dark places, not in cushy pews and chairs, with a microphone. In fact, sometimes they're whispering the word of God. I've texted with missionaries from different parts of the world, and I have to filter my texts. I'd say the word dad would represent God. Ask dad to help. Pray to God. I'll be asking dad for you. Sometimes I'm wondering if the spies are thinking, what am I, my dad must be super or something. So what did Nehemiah do? When I heard these words, says Nehemiah in verse 4, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. First thing he did was he jumped. No, he did not. First thing he did was sit and be still. Sit and be still. Can you imagine chaos in front of you? And the best thing to do is to sit and be still. And as the prophet Isaiah says, and know that you are God. And then the second thing he started doing was praying and fasting. Praying and fasting. Taking time out of your life. Not some time. Not your morning devotions. Not your mealtime prayer. Not your bedtime prayer. We're talking day and night for days. Taking time to pray. And fasting, taking something out of your life to remember God by, so that you're closer, that memory of God, when you think of that something that you're taking out of your life. Days, but days, praying and fasting and being still. When Rachel first met me and we started dating, she caught on very quickly that I'm a pacer. I would walk, the camera's right there, I can't go anywhere. I walk back and forth, I won't even know it. Just, you know, and been single for most of my life, so nobody's ever told me that this is all I do all half the time. I think I'm nice and calm and relaxed, and I'm just going back and forth. And to her eyes and maybe some other people's eyes, I'm just going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. It shows the trouble. Did you know that if you go to the dentist can tell you that you have stress in your life? Yeah. Open my mouth, the dentist is like, oh boy, what have you been grinding your teeth over? I've been grinding my teeth? I'm kind of stressed. And I was like, I guess I do have some stress in my life. You think you're calm. We're talking sit and be still. And praying and fasting. And here's this prayer. I said, Lord, in verse 5, the God of heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keeps his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. And the first thing he did is, I'm horrible at this when I pray. The first thing he did was not split out everything that he wants to tell God. The first thing he did was just, God, I want to focus on who you are. I want to focus on who God is. A God who loves me, a God who is all-inspiring, a God who keeps his gracious covenant. And along the same lines, a God who wants to love me, love all, and keeps his commands. God, listen to my prayers. Listen to my prayers. Focus on who he is. And then day and night, focus and praying with persistence. It's not a genie. It's a relationship. Experiencing God, the book says God is pursuing a relationship with you that is real and personal. It's a relationship that is real, not some authoritative person, which he could be, but he wants that real and personal relationship with you. And a relationship means talking. A lot of talking. praying with persistence day and night. Okay, now after he said, God, listen to my prayers, what do you think he did? Where do you think he went with his prayers? What do you think? Did he go and say, okay, now God, my fellow Israelites, come on, fix them. Come on, deal with them. And he wasn't even there. He wasn't even part of this mess. But then he says in verse 6, I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We have acted corruptly towards you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. So instead of complaining about other people and the mess they created and how they have wronged him and how they have wronged God and how everything is messy because of other people, he confessed his own sins. He took ownership of what he could take ownership of. Sometimes some people would say, well, you weren't part of it. You weren't there. You weren't the one who rebelled. You weren't. Yeah, but we're family. We're a body of Christ. And we all have fallen short in the glory of God. Maybe you weren't the one who kicked the wall down. Maybe you weren't the one who did something. But certainly along the way, we have fallen short of the glory of God. And he prayed. He prayed and asked for forgiveness and confessed his own sin before he started even thinking about asking God to help change the way other people are. And then he says to God, please remember in verse 8 what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles are banished to the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. And as we confess our sins to God, and as we confess the ways that we have fallen short, we can remember God's promises. We can remember God's promises on who he is and his love for us. And in that context, they had the promise of God to reunite everybody when we choose to follow him. In our context today, there are promises that God has made in your life to allow us to know that he loves us, that we know that regardless of what happens here on earth, there's the other side of eternity. I know when I was trying to choose whether or not I want to stay at the church I was pastoring at or move on and become a missionary on the field of my hometown, I was wrestling with a lot of things, a lot of it because it was also messy. Wherever things were messy, maybe I'm the common denominator, I don't know. And one of my mentors said to me, this is so true, that there is no better place on earth to serve God than where you are right now. The only better place to serve God is in heaven with Jesus. In an era where people vote by their feet, in an era where people are trying to choose which church is better, which church is worse, which church fits my liking better, which church has the songs I like, which church has the preacher that I like, and which church has a children ministry that I like, and which church has... There is no better church. There's no better bride on earth than the one you are at. The only better is in heaven with Jesus. In verse 10, he says, they are your servants and your people, and you redeem them by your great power and strong hands. And not only do we know his promises, we can think about what God has done in our lives. I think of all that time when God used Richard Blackaby to call me and wake me up from the dream I had of being a sports casting. And 20 years later, I am so thankful for that. I look at all the jobs that are going away. I look at all the streaming stuff that are taking jobs away. I look at the stability I have now that God's provided with a bivocational, co-vocational job that allows my family and I to serve him, knowing that most part, it's not like government people make a lot of money, contrary to what you believe. But, you know, there's some stability there. Rather than trying to wake up and wondering if it's another cut from Bell Media or Rogers Media or whoever, two other things. I look at what God's done in my life, and I'm so thankful that he pulled me out of my dream that I had for myself. But sometimes it may not be just dream that he pulls you out. Think about the times where he has walked you through dark times in your life. I'll never forget the time where I'm driving my mom to one hospital while my dad was in another hospital, and I'm driving my mom up to Royal Columbian, and I get a phone call, and on my dashboard I see is from Burnaby Hospital, and I pick up the call as I'm parking in Royal Columbian. The doctor at the ER said, you better come back, he's not doing so well, and we think it's cancer again. And this time doesn't look too good. And here my mom's going, what's going on? I'm like, you know what? What else can I do? Is sit there and pray. And I think of those times where God let me through and had people that I can text and call right away. Could be a cancer, could be jobs, could be family crisis that God has walked you through. Remember what God has done in your life. And then Nehemiah says, please, Lord, let your ears be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delights in to revere your name. Give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. Some kind of timing. I am very diplomatic sometimes. I feel like God is in control, and he has already, he's already working, and I just need to follow his will. And, you know, sometimes I'll pray like, God, if it's in your choosing, if it's in your will, if it's in your thing, let this happen or heal or something like that. But when I look at Nehemiah when he's praying, he flat out asked for success. He flat, don't be afraid to ask for success. Ask God for success and failure, or a favor, not failure, favor. Ask him for success. Ask him to show you the part that we want in conflict. Anytime we have conflict with people, anytime there's messes with people, ask him for success. And what does success look like? Well, success looks like reconciliation. I wasn't taught really well in my culture growing up as a Chinese immigrant. Nothing against my parents whatsoever. Please don't hear me say that. But it's just standard in my culture that I come from that we handle conflicts differently than reconciliation. I remember the times where my dad would just say, oh, there's somebody down there. Let's look this way. Look that way. Ignore, just avoid at all costs. Don't make eye contact so they don't see you, and then we have an awkward conversation. Maybe I still struggle with that. Don't look other cultures and different ways of dealing with conflicts. But the God culture is different. The God culture, the Jesus culture that he wants us to have is that we can have different opinions and conflicts, but we can reconcile and we can walk as brothers and sisters together. So as I was wrestling through the call of abandoning my dreams, I got later in a couple of months after that, we were on a leadership retreat, and I was there just trying to learn everything because I was so new. I'd just become a Christian 2 years before that and trying to navigate and learn everything that these people who have served, at that time served God longer than I've been alive. And I'm watching them have heated conversations on what's best for the kingdom of God. If you've been a Christian for a while, you may understand this. If you haven't, I'm going to blot out a couple of Christianese terms that perhaps may be a little bit foreign. But I'm watching people with different ideas, different theologies, whether it's the Reformed theology, complementarian theology, egalitarian theology, wrestle it out. And that's when I realized that, the tribe that I serve with, the Canadian National Baptist Convention, is a cooperation, a partnership of churches who share the same doctrine, but may have a little different practices here and there. And it's okay because we can work together to cooperate and partner. And that's when I realized that cooperation and partnerships are choices that we do to partner with one another. Just as inside a church body, we choose to partner with one another. Some do sound, some do music, some speak, or in my case, attempt to speak. Some come, and the ministry of the presence is huge because if you're not here, then we're just, kind of COVID all over again. Everybody has a different part, and we choose to partner with one another. It's a choice. And I'm watching these men and women have conversations about what they believe and how best to move forward. And I'm thinking, from my experience growing up, when you have these heated conversations afterwards, you go to your separate quarters and you just kind of relax. So guess what they did? We're at a retreat center right by this patch of grass near the Georgia Strait. And they all got together and played bocce afterwards. Having a laugh, having a good time. Oh, man, it's so cool. And you know what? In the business world where I work on a full-time basis, that happens all the time. People will have different ideas on how best their companies move forward, and then they go out and have a coffee or a beer together. It's amazing. How does God want us to navigate reconciling with love? Jesus challenged us. And this passage in Matthew 18 often gets used, but often gets used in a skewed way. I want to turn there as we wrap up this morning to see what Jesus intended for us. It says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his faults between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. The goal when somebody is wronging you, when you're in conflict with somebody, is to go to that person alone. 95% of the time, we failed right there. 95% of the time, we go to somebody else and tell them how somebody's hurt us. So Jesus says, respect your friends and learn the facts. By having conversations with one another, I'm preaching not from experience or expertism. I'm preaching from this is what I need to learn as well. Respect your friends. Learn the facts. It's very tempting to have a narrative in your mind that appeases your mind. A year ago, I was walking with a relative who created a narrative in her mind that she walked with. So much so that the narrative became truth to her, even though on an everyday basis she had to do a lot of things that contradicted that narrative. But it was so appeasing to her that that was her reality. When we create narratives in our minds, we tend to lose it. And then he says, if that person doesn't agree with you after you learn the facts and listen, go find somebody else to come with you. Now, here's where it gets dicey. Jesus didn't say to come grab somebody else, tell them what's wrong, and then you two go and confront them. What Jesus wants is bring a friend. Don't skew him or her with any of your insights, of any of your position. Say, I need you to come help me resolve something with this person. So you come, and that person serves as a witness. Take one or two others with you to serve as a witness so that the facts may be established. By this time, 99% of the time, we have failed. And then, if that's not enough, after that, if people still don't agree, in verse 17, if he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. And if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. People will take this verse, us as people who are short in the eyes of God, will take this verse and call that church discipline, say, you know, remove that person from the church. But think about what Jesus says here about the Gentiles and a tax collector, and how Jesus himself treats Gentiles and tax collectors. Jesus loves the Gentiles and sinners. So after we respect them, we still love them, even if they don't agree. Keep loving them. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth, in verse 18, will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you and by my Father in heaven. Jesus longs for reconciliation here on earth. He longs for us to reconcile. In my old church, when we do the Lord's Supper, when we do communion, one of the challenges that I used to share is that if you have a brother or sister that you have a conflict with right now, go resolve that before you take it. He longs for reconciliation every single moment. For us. In verse 20, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. So when you go to your friend, he's there. When you bring somebody in to come and be witness, he's there. Invite Jesus into your conflicts. Invite Jesus into your disagreements. Because it's not easy. Nothing about Jesus and his way is supposed to be easy. We are called to love one another, irregardless of our differences. And we as human beings who struggle with wanting to protect our comfort, just want things our way. And yet when I think of Nehemiah and the way that he prayed, And I think of Jesus and what he taught us to do when we have conflicts with one another, when we are struggling to figure, to find common ground. And when I think of the world that is watching us and how we resolve conflicts and how we love one another, that the world will know that we are his disciples. I'm still learning, and I will for a long time continue to learn how to pray like Nehemiah. Sit and pray. I struggle with it. I'm not an expert. But I'm glad that God gave us an example. Let's pray. Father, we experience you in good times, and we experience you in the plight of war, and those are the extreme times, God. We, though, often don't go to you fast enough, quick enough, and often enough when we are dealing with conflicts with people. God, you want a real and personal relationship with us, and you ask us to go to you for it. And Father, for the times I have fallen short by trying to fix things on my own, by trying to talk my way out of it, God, I confess my sin to you. God, help us in such a time as this, focus on your love for us, your promises for us, that you want your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and that you love all of us and long for all of us to be part of that body. God, as we continue today in worship, we pray for your guidance and your love to shine above all else, and so that the world will know that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. John 15, this is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I choose you. I appoint you to go and produce fruit that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command to you. Love one another. Amen.